On October 14th, 1962, I was just 2 weeks old, but a Lockheed U-2 piloted by Major Richard S. Heiser launched from Edwards Air Force Base, California, for a high-altitude reconnaissance flight over Cuba, arriving over the island an hour after sunrise. Heiser photographed the Soviet military that was installing nuclear-armed SS-4 and SS-5 medium and intermediate-range ballistic missiles, thereby precipitating what became known as the Cuban Missile Crisis. The U-2 landed at McCoy Air Force Base in Florida, which was named for Colonel Michael McCoy, who on October 9th, 1957, when my older sister was only a year old, was killed in a crash when the wings of his B-47 Stratojet collapsed northwest of Orlando while he was taking part in a practice demonstration. By the early 1960s, McCoy Air Force Base had one squadron of B-52s containing 15 aircraft and also a squadron of 15 KC-135s. These are the big refueling tankers, and this wing was part of the United States strategy of deterrence to the Soviet Union. Half of the bombers and tankers were maintained on 15-minute alert, fully fueled, fully armed, and ready for combat, while the remainder were used for training in bombardment missions and for air refueling operations. This explains why McCoy Air Force Base had some of the longest runways in the world, 12,000 feet over 2 miles. And the B-52 bombers, fully loaded, fully fueled, ready for combat, needed every foot to lift off. I know, because during Vietnam, they used to take off in the middle of the night, and my house was located 11 miles, as the bomber flies, directly in the flight path. And as a very young child, I could hear the whine of the jet engines warming up at the end of the runway, and as they came to full trim, the B-52s would lift off and fly right over my house at about 1,000 feet. The altitude was so low that the whole house and the windows would shake and rattle, and the noise was deafening. And they would take off plane after plane after plane until all 15 were airborne. I am scarred for life. In 1975, McCoy Air Force Base was closed and given the gentle name you now know, the Orlando International Airport. But the three-letter tag for the airport fastened to your luggage when you run down there to Disney World or wherever it is that you play in Central Florida, the three letters on your tag say MCO in honor of Michael McCoy. The elementary school just north of the airport also bears his name. Vietnam made an impression on me. I grew up in the Cold War as a rather frightened child. I was afraid of the bombers, and I believed that Vietnam was next door because the bombers were. I didn't know that they could fly nearly halfway around the world without being refueled. I was also afraid of hippies. There were all kinds of weird people who had long hair, and they smelled bad, and they didn't bathe, and there were VW microbuses that buzzed around my neighborhood. The world was a topsy-turvy place. All of the operations of the Cuban Missile Crisis were commanded 11 miles away from my house at Michael McCoy Air Force Base. Now, I know, and I now routinely tell my students, that the historical events from those days shaped me far less than older historical events. Growing up in the Vietnam War and remembering the conflict, it's far less important to me and shapes my life far less than what the country did, say, in 1860 which, believe it or not, has had a much bigger effect on your life. During the Civil War, we came to blows over the question of slavery, unable to resolve it without combat. None of that was possible if it hadn't been for 1789, when we ratified a constitution which left the question of slavery open and also left open the question of whether a state could lawfully withdraw from the Union. Of course, the document of 1789 only came about because of the great events of the Glorious Revolution in England in 1688, a much bigger issue because it was the genesis of the modern constitutional movement. But that was only possible because of the greater events in 1215 at Runnymede, where the English barons confronted King John and secured basic rights and for the first time wrote them down. But that was only possible because of what took place in a much more important meeting that you don't know about in 451 at the Council of Chalcedon, where the deity and humanity of Jesus were powerfully articulated, suggesting that while earthly kings may rule as men, there is only one who can rule as both man and God. But that was only possible because of the great events of 325 at Nicaea, where Jesus Christ was first and officially declared to be God. But all of that was only possible because of what took place last Thursday. Last Thursday in the first century. I'm speaking, of course, of the ascension of Jesus. And maybe it slips by you every Sunday. The church, through the liturgy, requires you to affirm it. And in case you missed it, it reads, "The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven," and we just say those words and they slide off our tongues, "and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty," whatever that may mean. He's been sitting for a long time. You think church is long here. He's been there a while. In this simple confession, we are right back into the thick of the mystery we started way back in Advent, only now it's in reverse. If the incarnation scandalizes the world, the idea that God could become man, then the final action of the Easter story directs us immediately back to that scandal. If we find it challenging to believe that God entered human affairs by taking upon himself human flesh, we are now faced with an even more scandalous claim that man entered into the divine affair, taking upon himself flesh now divinized. There, we said that God Almighty was conceived of the Holy Ghost, of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. This is the insistence of Christianity. It insists upon a radical physicality. Everything in our faith flows toward the humanizing of God. What the scriptures refer to strangely as God drawing near. Our faith determines that God comes to us, for we know that left to our own abilities, we would never find, reach, or appropriate, or approach him. We deal with it at Christmas relatively easily. A woman gets pregnant without a man through the Holy Spirit. That's a tall order, but we believe it. A baby is born, a unique baby, the God-man. That man grows up, gives all evidence of being divine, and yet can be killed and die, suffering death. That said, the same man is raised from the dead in a form that leaves us wondering. And now this. When he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, if that's true, that is a mighty strange story indeed. If you had lived in the first century and had been saturated with the Old Testament, you might have been more receptive than we are to the idea of the ascension of Jesus. To be sure, it created astonishment among those who witnessed it, but a moment's reflection on their part would have enabled them to connect the dots from the earliest chapters of the Bible. We don't get five chapters into the Old Testament before we discover a man named Enoch who walked with God and was not, for God translated him. We don't even know what that's about, but he went away. You remember the story of Jacob, who dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top reached to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And Jesus himself refers to this story when he says to Nathanael, "Truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Another ascension occurs when Moses climbs Mount Sinai and penetrates into the presence of God. And while he didn't leave earth, he didn't have to, because God moved heaven to the top of the mountain and invited him up. Then there is this strange, lesser-known incident in the book of Judges, chapter 13, that you may have never read or heard before. It's the story of the birth of Samson and his mother and father, named Manoah. They meet a strange man who announces to them the miraculous birth of Samson, at the conclusion of which Manoah took a young goat with a grain offering, offered it on a rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders, and Manoah and his wife were watching, and as the flame went up to heaven, the angel of the Lord standing there stepped into the flame and ascended. Have you heard that story? Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell down on their face because they knew that they had seen God. Manoah's experience with the angel echoes the idea of ascension to heaven that is set forth to us in the ancient rituals of Israel, who were commanded to offer various kinds of sacrifices, one of which was called the ascension offering. The animal enters the fire, is converted to smoke, which is then absorbed into the glory cloud that constantly hovers over the most holy place of the tabernacle. And this signified in shadow of the offerer's own transfiguration and absorption into the divine. And who could forget the passage where Elijah ascended gloriously to heaven in chariots of fire? There we not only have cloudy pillars, but also an outpouring of the Spirit upon his assistant Elisha in the presence of prophets in the number of 50, which will be significant next week. Shortly after that, we encounter another weird text. It's a strange one. You may not be familiar with it. Elisha encounters more than 40 boys, they're called. They might have been young men, but they are jeering at him. For whatever reason, they're cursing him. And this is what they say: "Go on up, bald man, go on up." Now, everyone in the neighborhood knew about Elijah's translation and ascension. So instead of saying to Elijah, "Go to hell," they say, "Go to heaven." That's what the story says. And then it gets really weird because Elisha turns around and looks at them and he pronounces a curse on them, and immediately two grizzly bears come out of the woods and maul 42 of the boys. I don't even know what to do with that. I just know that the ascension is somewhere mixed in there, and if we had been reading our Old Testaments attentively, we might spot it. And then to all of this, we should at least mention the transfiguration of Jesus with three of his disciples who saw him transformed in a glorious appearance, then to be joined by Moses and Elijah on either side. All of these passages taken together with today's lesson help us understand that Christ is the new Enoch. He is Jacob's ladder. He is the new Moses who ascends the mountain. He is the angel of the Lord who appeared to Manoah. He is, in fact, the ascension offering, which, once converted to smoke, is absorbed into the glory cloud of the wilderness. He is the new Elijah, The story has been anticipated throughout the biblical record, which is punctuated repeatedly with various kinds of ascensions. Pictures and stories that are always teaching us, always prompting our curiosity, always filling us with wonder, and always pointing forward to today's lesson where the risen Christ himself is received into the glory cloud of ancient times. The death of Jesus is easy enough to grasp. The resurrection, on the other hand, is more difficult, which is why the scenes we have been surveying over the previous weeks are somewhat comforting. The appearances of Jesus to those who were wholly unprepared for it help us overcome our own doubts and our astonishment. Mary Magdalene, Thomas, Peter, James, and John gradually come, after a period of a few days, to a firm belief in the living Lord. As they did so, they were coming to a new way of looking at the world, a new way of apprehending reality. Jesus coming and going in mysterious fashion was both startling and yet consistent with the miraculous character of the previous 3 years. It was the ascension, however, that schooled them into fullness of what the messianic mission entailed. When Jesus announced that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him, and when he commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and announce this good news, that God was king, and when he told them to baptize the nations and teach them to obey him, they might easily have understood those things in a manner like, say, 15th century or 16th century explorers who set out to colonize the globe. Christopher Columbus shopped his plan to a few royals until Ferdinand and Isabella of Spain said, "Sure, we'll give you 3 ships with crew and tackle. Go find a way to India and bring us back lots of money." We all know how that went. Why couldn't Jesus raise an army, occupy Jerusalem, sit on David's throne, let his disciples take field excursions to Syria, Italy, Gaul, northern Africa, and so forth? Eventually, they could heal enough people, provide enough bread to prop up the world indefinitely. But the reason it doesn't go that way is because of the ascension. If earth was all there was and all there is, it might have made sense to do that. But Jesus didn't make that claim. He said that not only was authority on earth given to him, but he said that all authority in heaven and earth was given to him. Earth is not all there is. The world is not built the way you think it is. Reality is not structured the way some would have us believe. We live downstream from the Enlightenment, and we have undergone radical secularization enabled by dramatic scientific advancement. It's easy to live our lives as though the world we experience with our senses is all there is. The fact, however, is that Christ's ascension witnesses that there are other dimensions to existence, and that in his resurrected state, he was perfectly able to occupy both and move between them. The ascension demands that we think differently about how the whole cosmos is put together, and that we also think differently about the church and about our salvation. The resurrection dramatically demonstrates the physicality, albeit transformed physicality, of our Lord. The ascension, in an equally dramatic fashion, demonstrates the physicality of heaven. Heaven is not merely a future destination for you and me. It is already a dimension of our ordinary lives. Heaven and earth are not two different locations within the same continuum of space or matter. They are two different dimensions of God's good creation. Heaven is not a non-physical world, contrasting with the world we occupy. Heaven relates to earth in such a way that the one who is in heaven can be present simultaneously anywhere and everywhere on earth. Today, Jesus is spectacularly absent from us bodily. At the same time, by his Spirit and through the sacraments, he is spectacularly present. The ascension, therefore, means that Jesus is available and accessible without people having to travel to a particular spot on earth to find him, like Jerusalem. Heaven is the throne room for earth. It is the king's palace, the place from which Jesus himself is running the world. Thus, we are not destined for a disembodied experience wholly unlike our experience today. Rather, the scripture determines that one day heaven and earth will be visibly joined in eternal embrace. I don't need to understand the metaphysics of the thing in order to believe it. I've noticed that all the British people I know have a fond affection for the royal family. Some might prefer, if they had a do-over, to create a country without a royal family. But nevertheless, the average Brit seems to be born with an innate affection and affinity for the king. And now, several years ago, I watched the coronation of Charles. It was a once-in-a-lifetime event. He waited a long time for his mother to pass. And watching the carryings-on, 1,000 years of tradition put on full display, the average British subject might doubt the continued relevance of the royal family. But one thing that they cannot do is to ignore it and pretend that it does not exist. Struggling as it appears to be, it is an image, perhaps a broken one, of our own experience. We too have a king. He is simultaneously absent and present, and he is the most relevant thing in our lives. There are many who doubt the relevance of Christian faith, but there is no one who can live as though his kingdom does not exist. How do we relate to Jesus now? The ascension and his absence from us sends us back to the Jesus of the Gospels as the way we are to relate presently to him. Jesus insists on making contact with us, not first directly and immediately in his resurrected humanity, but first and foremost through his historical involvement with us in his incarnation and crucifixion. By withdrawing himself from our sight, Christ sends us here, to the altar, to this place. This morning, here is where heaven and earth meet and are joined. Here is where we receive him, in his body and in his blood. This is the primary place, for now, where we see him, one day, face to face. And so the ascension emboldens us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The ascension teaches us who is managing history, who is in control, and who one day has promised to return again for all eternity. Amen.